Well, good morning to you all. I thought I would like to begin this message by reading you something that came from a friend of mine. And it is really quite appropriate. It says, the proverb says, quoting Proverbs 25, verse 25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now, we are all aware of the satisfaction from thirst by a good drink of cold water. There is no substitute for it. The writer uses it as a metaphor of good news from a far country. I am not sure what he may have meant, but the farthest country from us is heaven. The word gospel means good news. This news was so special that God sent an angel from heaven to announce it. Luke records that best in chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What a humble birth for one so great. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. The message came in the night. The dark night is where sinful man needed some good news. Verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. No prophet brought this to us, but a heavenly messenger in a cloud of glory, the angel of the Lord. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. No need to fear, he said. This is good news from a far country, and it is for everybody. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord, a Savior, just what we all need to save us from our sins. The Lord, that is Master and Governor, we need him as Lord after we are saved. If you do not know him as your Savior, then he is the best gift that you could receive this season, for he that has the Son has eternal life. Thought that was rather nice. And that kind of sets the stage for what I would like to say this morning. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to read an extended portion because of the context for the particular verses that I'm interested in speaking about this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, and breaking into this extended discussion at verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every commandment to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Please notice as I read the constant reference to blood. Verse 23, and it was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, bringing salvation. And it is the verses 26 to 28 are the burden of my message. And the words in particular are, he put away sin. He put away sin. That's what I would like to speak about the significance of, but before we get to that, I would like to just, for the sake of those who may not be familiar, or those of us who are familiar with the book, to remind ourselves that the Epistle to the Hebrews was written for the comfort and edification of those Jewish Christian believers. They were those who had heard the gospel preached to them, and they had learned that the identity of Jesus of Nazareth was in fact their Messiah. He was the one who was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament predictions about who the Messiah should be, what he should be like, what he should accomplish on earth. He fitted the pattern perfectly. And they, as Jews and members of the religion of Judaism, abandoned that religion and embraced Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, their Christ. And for those, especially around the time in Jerusalem, their whole world fell down upon their heads, came crashing down. Their fellow nationals persecuted them. They whipped them. They hauled them out of their homes and put them in jail. Some of them were killed. Many of them had their property seized and their goods spoiled. Others of them were disowned by their family. They were not nice to these Jewish converts. And some of them were beginning to wilt and beginning to say, this really isn't worth it. I really should go back to Judaism. I should go back to the temple, and I should go back to the sacrifices. I should go back to the religion in which I was brought up. And some were being tempted to do that, and this book was written to encourage them and to enlighten them as to how much better Jesus Christ was than what they had left. And that's the background of the book. And the background of this particular portion I read has to do with sin. And it goes right back to the beginning of Israel's experience as a redeemed people from the land of Egypt. Passover night was the night that they were redeemed from the oppression and the slavery of Egypt, and they went out a free people. But you know, they had been there for 400 years or so, and they had really lost much, if not most, of their understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forebears. And many of them were idolaters. That is to say, they were quite happy to worship the God of their fathers, but they also worshipped the idols of Egypt. And when they were redeemed under the blood, please notice, under the blood of the Passover lamb, and they were then set free from Egypt, the first thing that they had to do was become acquainted with the God who had redeemed them that they didn't really know anything about. They didn't know his character. And the first thing that they had to learn was that God in his character is holy. And they were most unholy. And sin is an offense to a holy God, such an offense that it brings death to those who practice it. Brings death to those who are sinners. You see, we today, as a tolerant nation, you know, you can hardly read the Globe and Mail any more than once a week, and it comes out again and again that we are such a tolerant nation. We tolerate everybody. We tolerate everything, not everything, but we tolerate an awful lot of things. And one of the things that you don't dare talk about when you're talking about tolerating is sin. Because in this country, we are a country that is tolerant of sin. Israel had to learn that God is not tolerant of sin. God hates sin. Sin is an offense to his holy nation and his holy nature. And we, by our nature, are so tolerant and so unable to appreciate the degree of holiness that characterizes God that we just simply don't get it. And so we say, what's the big deal about sin? Why should God care so much about sin? Why does it really matter? Well, it does matter. And it is not for us to bring our opinions to God, but for God to bring his truth to us and for us to submit to his truth. And Israel had to learn very early that their God was a holy God, and if there was going to be any fellowship association between this people and the God that had redeemed them, there was going to have to be some way that sin was dealt with. That sin was dealt with. And because these people were a slave people, we have no reason to believe that they could read or write. And so God had to teach them what they had to learn by pictures, so to speak. Some people learn by reading. Some people learn by doing. Some people learn by seeing. The Israelites couldn't be expected to learn by reading because they had no books. And even if they did, they couldn't have read them probably. And for actually speaking, there was nothing written about the holiness of God at that time. And so this whole elaborate system of worship set up in the wilderness, known as the tabernacle in the wilderness, they could learn by seeing and learn by doing just exactly what sin was and how it had to be taken care of. And you had the offerings, the sacrifices. You had the whole apparatus was designed to teach these people what it meant to be related to a holy God. And it always involved the shedding of blood. Either their blood or the blood of a sacrificial substitute. But blood had to be shed, because that is the consequence of sin. And God doesn't present this God is not interested in whether you like it. He's not putting it forward for you to judge it as if it's appropriate. It's not for us to tell God. It's for God to tell us, and for us to bring our understanding in line with God. Sin requires death. You don't die because you get old. You don't die because you have an accident. You die because you're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. Death pays wages. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin pays wages. God gives gifts. Well, this section here deals with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that took care of the issue of sin. He is the one who brought salvation. He is the one who worked out salvation on Calvary's cross. He is the one who is the Savior. We sang about that in our hymn. I read about it from Luke's Gospel. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Not an example, not a good person, a Savior. Exactly what we need to be saved from the penalty of our sin. And now our verse that I'm looking at here is this. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, referring back to the Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest would go in and confess the sins of the nation, and the sins of the nation would be forgiven, that is, covered for a year, but he had to go over and do it again, and the next year again, and the next year again, hundreds of years of repeating this. The sacrifice that Christ offered for sins was once and once only, and never needs to be repeated because it is absolutely perfect. But now, once in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. These words, you know, sometimes when you're reading the scriptures, and you read over a thing and you've read it 1,000 times. And then one day the words jump out at you and they fasten themselves on your conscience and your mind and you can't get clear of them. And for me, I just knew the day was coming I was going to have to speak about this, because I just can't have this weighing on me without getting the weight off of me. The words, he has appeared to put away sin. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Galatians we have these words. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem men. That's saying the same thing. Once in the end of the age, which was the fullness of time, which was the consummation of time. Just exactly the right time in the history of this world where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to work out the terms of salvation and bring salvation to you and me. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That word bear, means to bring up, and I'm going right back into the Greek for this, to bring up or carry up to the altar. That is, Christ brought himself up to the altar to become that sacrifice for sins, to bear sins by imputation. He had none of his own, but he took upon himself the sins of the world. Now, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, that unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time, with no reference to sin, bringing salvation. I hope to get to that later on. How is it possible that one man could have accomplished all of this, putting away sin, all by himself, with no one to help him? What kind of person must he have been to be able to do this? Well, I want to get to that again, too. Putting away sin, that word put away, has the idea of setting sin aside for the eventual total abolition of it. Setting it aside for the day in which it would be totally abolished from this universe. That's him putting away sin. And you might say, well, it doesn't seem like he was successful. There's lots of sin. Our country is full of it. Our internet is full of it. If he put away sin, how come there's so much of it? Well, a couple of things we need to know. When God speaks prophetically, he generally speaks as a thing present, already accomplished. When he said to Abraham, I have given you the land, and to your successors, I have given it, but he didn't have it. But God spoke about it as if it was already an accomplished fact. And Israel has never had their land, not for all the thousands of years. But God has said, I have given it to you, and they are going to get it. When Rahab spoke to the spies about the overthrow of Jericho, she said, I know that God has given you this city. But God hadn't given it yet. Israel, the invading army, was still away on the other side of the Jordan River. But she spoke as a prophet speaks, that things future are already reckoned by God to have already happened. So when Isaiah in chapter 53 says of the Lord Jesus, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground, Isaiah is speaking prophetically, and the Hebrew language in which it is written in the past tense, and therefore we should render it, for he grew up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. The Lord even hadn't been born yet. Not for hundreds of years would he not, he wouldn't have been born for hundreds of years, but God says, speaks as if it had already happened. And now when we have this, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The present complete tense fulfilled. As far as God is concerned, it's over, it's done with, it's not future. God doesn't operate in time. God operates in an ever-present. There is no time with him. And as far as he is concerned, the issue of sin has been put away. Absolutely and completely, there will be nothing ever go wrong with the plan by which sin is eventually eradicated from this universe. And that is what the salvation that the Lord Jesus accomplished on Jerusalem, on Calvary, brings us. So, this salvation begins with a new creation. And this salvation ends with a new creation. Very interesting, isn't it? The new creation begins with us as human beings. The end of salvation, the new creation, ends with a new creation, that is, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter tells us. But in between these stages of the eventual putting away of sin, there are these stages that we participate in. And the first stage is salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin. When we trust Christ as Savior, God declares us, as far as our past is concerned, dead. He will never raise the issue again. That is what the Bible calls the old man. And as far as God is concerned, he's dead. And we are given a new life. It's called everlasting life because it never ends. It's called eternal life because it's God's kind of life. It's the kind of life God has, and it's what you need to get into heaven. The life that we now have will never get us past this earth. That's good for that, and at death, it's finished. It's of no more value. If you're ever going to get into heaven, you have to have God's kind of life because it is God's heaven. After all, he has the right to decide what kind of life you need. And so salvation from the penalty of sin. Now the Bible says of those who have been saved from the penalty of sin that they are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The second stage of that salvation is salvation from the power of sin. We being a new creation, born again, born from above, a brand new life living in a foul and filthy world, are going to be constantly assailed by the powers of sin, and we need to be saved from that. And that is the present session of the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand as our great high priest who supplies us with the salvation from the power of sin. And then stage three, we would say, is salvation from the presence of sin. Salvation from the presence of sin includes the redemption of our bodies. This will take place at the rapture, otherwise known as the second coming of Christ. Our verse says that when he comes, he brings that salvation, which salvation would be the redemption of our bodies. Yes, these old bodies are going to be redeemed. Oh, they're going to be restored. No more aches and pains, no more death, no more sickness. The body that we're going to get is a body like his, glorified body. A glorified body to go with a redeemed soul and a redeemed spirit. You need to have a redeemed body in order to be a complete person again. That is part of the salvation that has been wrought for us by Christ. And then stage four, going down through history, will be the redemption and the restoration of this creation, this fallen creation of which we are a part. And I'll read to you from Romans chapter 8, which describes this. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." That simply means that the creation will not be restored until we, who are Christians, are restored in terms of our human bodies. Says verse 20, says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." Creation groans. We groan. What for? For the same reason. Creation wants to be restored to its original condition, and we want our bodies to be restored to what they at first ought to have been, as they were in Adam's day, and a body that would be even better than his, a body like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this salvation, this redemption of the world will take place during what time we call a millennium, that 1,000 years. During that time, Israel will experience their salvation. That is to say, they will become the center of God's dealings on earth. Christ will reign in Jerusalem over the whole of the world. The whole of the world will be under his government, and for the first time ever, there will be just and righteous government. Sin will be restrained. Sin will be punished unmercifully. But at the end, when God lifts his ban, sin will break out, proving that man is still at the bottom of his being a sinner and will sin willingly, deliberately, because he wants to. And then stage 5. I'm going to read to you stage 5. This is a way off in the future for us. And this is what it says. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You should take note of that if you're not saved. God is not willing for you to perish. God wants you to repent. But you're going to perish if you don't. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all manner, in all holiness and holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And at that point, we are in the eternal state. The work of salvation is finally completed. A new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells and where no sin is. He put away sin. He set it aside for the eventual permanent abolition of it. The day is coming when sin will be gone from this universe. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Salvation begins with a new creation. It begins with you and me as new creations. And it ends with a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And that then embraces the dimensions of that salvation. And it gives us the stages of how Christ put away sin and what that salvation entails. Now the question for you is this. If you are not saved today, you will never participate in that salvation in any sense of the word. You are barred out from it. Your sins have separated you from your God, so he will not hear you. There will be no fellowship. It's like there's a door between you and God. And you're on the outside and he's on the inside, and there's no handle on the outside for you to open it. It has to be opened from the inside, and only God can do that. And he only does it. He only does it for those who repent of their sins. That means you change your mind about who you are. You change your mind about what God says you are. And you take the sinner's place and you acknowledge, yes, God, I am the sinner that you say I am. I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I will take Christ as my Savior. The door swings open and in you go. Fellowship is established with God. You are now part of God's family. What is the eventual end of you? If you refuse this offer of salvation from the penalty of sin, you will never experience salvation from the power of sin. You will never experience salvation from the presence of sin. You will never experience what it is to be in heaven. You will never experience what it is to have the government of God on this earth during the millennium. And you will never see and be part of that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what's going to happen to you? If you should die unsaved, there is no place for you in heaven. There is no place in this plan of salvation for you at any stage of its development. The Bible is absolutely clear. Your end will be in the lake of fire. And you are going to stand before that person on that great white throne of judgment that we read about in Revelation. And you know who your judge is going to be? He's going to be Jesus Christ, the Savior that you rejected, the Savior that you neglected, the one who died that he might save you, the one who actually took upon himself the responsibility for your sins and made himself accountable to God his Father for them and paid them. Paid for them and made it possible for you to have them forgiven and made it possible for him to become your Savior and made it possible for him to bestow eternal life upon you. And you reject that and you expect that nothing will come of it? Listen, you won't get away with it. You won't get away with it. you will hear those words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." You see, at that point, you will know, and probably for the first time, you will know without a doubt what sin has cost you and how bad sin is. We just don't think enough of sin, and we just don't think it's bad enough to have God judge us. You mean to say, "I'm so bad, I'm a good living person. Why would God put me in a place like that?" Listen, you don't know your own heart. But when you appear at the great white throne of judgment, you will know your own heart, and you will know why, and you will say, "God is just, and God is right, and this is what I deserve." But you don't have to appear there. This one who will be your judge now wants to be your Savior, and he wants to save you. That's what he died to do. And if you will accept him as your Savior, then salvation from the penalty of sin becomes your present, immediate experience. God does that. At Calvary's cross, he removed the condemnation of guilt and guilt for your sin off of you and put it on his Son, and made it possible for you to be given a brand new life called eternal life, being born again, being born above, from above. This is what God's offer of salvation is in its first and initial stage. The rest of the things you will participate in, but if you never get past that first stage, you'll never see the others. And so it's your decision today. The offer of salvation is open. The door of salvation is open. It's for you to go in. God has made it possible. Everything has been done that can be done. The only thing that's left to do is for you to do what you have to do. You have to repent, and you have to trust Christ as your Savior. And when you do, you will be saved. Our time is gone. My time is finished. My message is done. May God add his blessing to it. Father, we wonder how much longer in this country it will be possible to stand up in a place like this and speak words like this. There are places in this world where a message like this would be sure to bring death to the one who brought it, who spoke it. And to those who believe it, it would bring death, imprisonment, beatings. We know where these places are. Iran, Iraq, Egypt, all of these other places that we hear about, Pakistan, Christians being butchered left, right, and center for their faith in Christ. And here we live in a country where we are free to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this, our Father. We're thankful for this book. We're thankful for what is revealed in it. We're thankful for the fact that it brings to us this offer of salvation. It uncovers for us the heart of God. It uncovers for us the heart of the Lord Jesus. It uncovers for us the mission of the Holy Spirit. All three people of the Holy Trinity fully engaged in bringing salvation to sinful men and sinful women. Oh, Father, is there any such person here this morning? And if there is, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will get hold of them and not let them go, convicting them of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. until they put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we thank thee, Father, for this great offer of salvation and for the many people here this morning who have heard the gospel and who have received it and who know that it is true. And we thank thee, Father, for thy goodness as we leave this place. Take us to our homes in safety, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.